Titus chapter 2, looking specifically at verse 11. That's what I want to focus on today. I told you last week that I didn't think I was quite ready to leave this passage, and that's true. That's true. So Titus chapter 2, I'll just begin reading in verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. So Jesus, we come as a thankful people that we are able to read your word. We're able to be instructed as unto salvation and how to be saved. And then we're also instructed as far as how to live as saved people. And we're thankful for your word that's faithful and true. And your word will never fail. We humbly ask that your spirit would be our teacher this morning as we dig in to this great and wonderful topic, the grace of God. And all of God's kids said, amen. The grace of God is the message title. How original. We're looking specifically at verse 11. I have four simple points. But for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And when you look at the word for, that's a purpose word. That's a connecting word because it connects with everything that Paul has been instructing Titus in the previous part of this chapter. Really, that because Jesus has saved us, that we're now to live exemplary lives and we should be different. And so we live in response to grace. And he's teaching Titus that a grace-filled, a grace-empowered life has purpose. And it's even fitting or it's proper. Paul, in Titus chapter 2, verse 1, at the beginning of this chapter, he told Titus to speak the things that are proper for sound doctrine. And then he went on to talk about all these different instructions for the older men and the younger men and the older women and the younger women and for slaves and servants. In verse 10 of chapter 2, we find that such grace-filled behavior actually adorns or complements the doctrine of God. It goes together. It's fitting and it's proper. And that really instructs us about something, because when we talk about God's grace that's given to us freely, that provides salvation and forgiveness, there's some people that would say, well, if it's not about the law and it's about grace, does that mean I can just go out and live however I want and always fall back on grace? No way. No way. You notice even in this chapter that grace teaches us a lot of things in this passage. It teaches us how to live and to live godly in an ungodly world. And it also teaches us that we need to be looking for the soon appearing of Jesus Christ. So grace is very, very active. And if you want to go further and understand that just because we're given the grace of God unto salvation, that we're not now able to live lives however we want to live them, then you could dig in to Romans chapter 6, where Paul says, well, if it's no longer the law and it's all about grace, should we sin so that grace abounds? And he says, certainly not. So all that to say, this word for is absolutely connective. And even in chapter 1, when Paul's introducing this letter to Titus, he says to Titus that his calling was based on God's truth that accords with or agrees with righteousness. So he's saying, Titus, everything that I'm teaching, it matches up with my life that you've witnessed. He lived his life openly before Titus and Timothy and many, many people. And so Paul is telling Titus that these claims can indeed be made upon a Christian. Why? Because the grace of God has appeared to us. The grace of God has appeared to us. Now, what is the grace of God? Well, if we just start with the word grace, that's a beautiful word, isn't it? Just the word grace. It's charis in the Greek. It looks like this. Now, the dictionary would say that grace can refer to a number of different things. One thing that grace can refer to is elegance, right? Or beauty. You might say that the ice skater flowed across the arena with grace. But grace can also be used as a girl's name, right? You could say, Grace, the ice skater, flowed across the arena with grace. Well, sometimes when we say the word grace, people think about a prayer that we would pray and thanking God for the meal. And you might say, Grace, when you're done flowing across the arena with grace, would you say grace for our meal? But as you know, when we come to the Bible, in particularly the New Testament, there is certainly much more implied and attached to this wonderful word. Last week, we talked about a very simple definition of God's grace, that it's God's unmerited favor upon the infinitely ill-deserving. Or like the beautiful acronym that you've probably heard, God's riches at Christ's expense. And we learned that grace is much different than mercy, right? They go together, God, mercy and grace. Well, mercy is not getting what you deserve, but grace is getting what you don't deserve. It's wonderful to simply not receive the judgment that we're due, but then on top of that, God gives us all kinds of things that we don't deserve. And so that's the grace of God, but what we want to talk about too, as well, is the saving grace of God. When we speak of God's amazing grace, the question that we should ask is, well, what does God's grace do? What does God's grace do? Well, what did we read in verse 11? For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It brings us salvation. It brings salvation. It answers the sin question. You know, we had a sin problem, but the good news is that God had a sin solution. Wow. Now, some people who maybe aren't Christians, or maybe they're unchurched, or they don't really frequent churches, they might not understand the whole concept of sin or what it means. And it simply means that we've fallen short of God's righteous standard. You see, He's perfect. And His standard for someone entering into heaven, into His presence, is perfection. He's that holy. He's that good. And there's only one person that's ever come into heaven based on His perfection, and that's Jesus, period. So no matter how many jokes and stories that we can come up with regarding Peter being at the pearly gates, asking people why they think that they should enter into heaven, only what God has to say is going to really matter in the end. In God's glory, the standard is perfection. Listen to what Jesus said. This is Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. He said, Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Who can reach that? Who could possibly obey that command other than Jesus? Nothing short of perfection is required to get into heaven. And by the way, the Bible says nothing about good intentions or good looks or good works to get into heaven. But sadly, if people think that they can be right with God or earn eternal life by their good works, you know what? They've got a false view and understanding of God and His holiness and what it means to be right with Him. You know, when you're speaking with people and you're wanting to know where they land spiritually, a great question to ask them if you're on the spiritual topic is to simply, you know, ask if they believe that they'll go to heaven when they die. Now, does that sound like an offensive question? Like someone's about ready to pull out some weapon or come at you, you know? Oh, I'm offended. Just ask them, you know, well, hey, if you were to die today or tomorrow, like, what do you think? Do you think you'd go to heaven or not? And you know what people will often say? They say yes. But then you are to follow up with a question, well, why would God let you into heaven? If they answer that, you say, well, why? You know what people say often? I'm a good person. That's what they'll say. And there's this thought that they've done something or they are something to the point where God goes, oh, you know what? You're pretty good. Come on in. Well, God's standard is perfection. Well, I strive to keep the law. I obey God. I'm not as bad as I used to be. I attend church 3 out of 4 times a year or a month or whatever, you know. Here's the problem. James chapter 2 and verse 10 says, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, you're guilty of all of it." So you've broken the law. If you just you do everything, and then you end up stealing or lying, even a white lie. It's sin. You've broken the whole law. And the point is that a person, a human, can't ever be good enough to get into the presence of God. And even if you started to live perfectly today, which that would be amazing. I don't believe it's possible. But what about earlier today? What about our sin from yesterday? What about our failing from last week? As humans, we miss the mark, don't we? We miss the mark of God's standards intentionally and unintentionally. So we do that in rebellion, where, you know, before we were saved, we didn't want to have anything to do with God. But then also we fail unintentionally when we're trying to meet God's standards, even when we're trying to obey God's word and we're trying to be empowered by the Spirit and we're trying to just do what's right. You know what? We still fail because we're human. So the bad news is we can't earn our way out of this predicament. Romans 3:23 drives this home: "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We all come up short when it has to do with God's standard of perfection. But what shall we do? Are we going to now just live in a forever separated relationship with God? How are we going to do it? Well, if we are going to have a relationship with God, I will tell you this, that it will be based on God's terms and not our terms. If there is any hope to have a relationship with the true and living God, it has to be on His terms. Paul said in Romans 3:20, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." And so when I say that God has a sin solution to our sin problem, what exactly do we mean by that? I mean, we're in trouble. When you look at these scriptures, it's looking rather bleak for us, wouldn't you say? But it would be like this. It would be like we were busted for committing some kind of heinous crime. We did it. We're busted. We're brought in before the judge. We're guilty. And we find out in the hearing that there's a penalty to pay and there's awful lot of time to do being incarcerated. Well, the fine is pretty steep. We can't pay the fine. And we don't have enough life left, really, to serve the penalty in jail. You know, you heard about what's going on in the news right now with this double murder. And this guy's looking at two life sentences. He doesn't have the time to even serve the sentence. And even if we could meet the requirements of the sentence and pay the fine, guess what? It doesn't clear us of guilt. We're still guilty. We still did it. It's still hanging over us. It doesn't fix the problem. If we stole something, guess what? We're still a robber. If we lied, we're still a liar. And so our outlook is hopeless. And our guilt and shame remain. And we can't even try to reframe reality and just say, "Well, I'm innocent." Because if we're being intellectually honest with ourselves, we know that we're really, really guilty. Now, I know that we live in a day and an age where you should be able to say, "Well, I identify as an innocent person." Right? People say, people are identifying with whatever they want, and it's bizarre these days. But isn't that true? I identify as an innocent person, and I believe I should go free. No, you're not going free. Take them away, you know. But we're in the wrong. We're not justified by our words in a courtroom, right? We're not justified by our promise of future good behavior. Now, that's just how our legal system works, or let me just say, should work. Okay. But isn't it interesting that when we come to spiritual matters, people will try to plead innocence before God because their good deeds or their good intentions somehow outweigh their sin? It can never outweigh our sin or wrongdoing. Perhaps you've done this. Probably all of us have done this at one point or another, where you've tried to get rid of your guilt and shame by making some kind of resolution, even if it wasn't a New Year's resolution, or making amends or saying, "You know what? I am going to have better effort this week." Well, all of those things can't bring forgiveness or the real inner change that we need. Even an entire life of good works all piled up can't secure the forgiveness of one sin. But the beauty and the good news in all of this is where we fail, God comes through. We're trapped. We're at the dead end, but God's grace does something for us. What did we just read that God's grace does for us in verse 11? God's grace brings salvation. It brings salvation, and it comes in the person of Jesus. And we understand that this grace that God has brought us is really pictured in the person of Jesus. He's the picture of grace. He's the personification of grace. You want to know what grace is all about? Look at Jesus. He came, and in his fullness we found grace for grace. God can forgive us in his grace because his son Jesus sacrificed himself for us. All of our guilt, all of our shame and sin have been laid upon him at the cross. He took our place for sinful man. He suffered so that we wouldn't have to. Because of Jesus, we can stand before God based on his righteousness. Because our righteousness doesn't get us anywhere. Even Isaiah 64, 6 says that if you were to pile up all of our good deeds compared to God's holiness, it's just like filthy rags fit for the trash. Jesus is the righteous one, and he gives us right standing. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Here's what God did. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So Jesus taking our place and taking the penalty, that righteousness is now deposited to our account. And Jesus literally switched places with us. He took our place. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. When God laid on Jesus our iniquity, he received the judgment for our sins, which was death. This is what Paul was telling the Romans in 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. That's the bad news. But in contrast, the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Praise God. The good news is found in the latter part of that verse. So instead of the final payment for our sin being death and eternal separation from God, we can have eternal life in Jesus Christ. My friends, that's grace. That's grace. And that's a wonderful verse that explains the bad news and the good news in one verse. That's a power verse right there. That's a gospel verse right there. Well, back to the courtroom. What do you do? The sentence comes down. There's a fine to pay. You're never going to be able to earn enough money to pay off this fine. Well, it would be somewhat like this. You know, illustrations don't necessarily translate one-to-one when we talk about spiritual things. You guys with me? It would be like this. It would be like the judge brings down the sentence, and then he gets up from his bench and he hangs up his robe and he comes down to where you are and he says, you know what, I know you can't pay the fine, but I'm going to pay it. And he brings out his own personal checkbook and he pays your fine and he says, oh, by the way, the jail time, it's paid by my son. You can go free. So see how the judge can be just, and he can still issue grace, and the sinner can go free. It's amazing. Here's the promise, 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. We're cleansed and forgiven of sin because of the blood of Jesus. That's something that the law could never do. You know, a lot of times people say, well, it's my good works, and I've tried hard, or my good intentions, or whatever. In a courtroom, the law will not do you any good. It's what got you there. It's what revealed the sin in your life. And so when we look at this, grace is our only hope. Jesus is our only hope. Well, I suppose another question would be this. Well, Pastor, you're talking about the grace of God. It brings salvation. It's our only hope. How do I appropriate that hope to my life? One word. Faith. Faith. Trust. trusting in what God has said regarding salvation and forgiveness. Nowhere does the Bible say that our good deeds or efforts have the ability to earn forgiveness. Here's what the Bible does say. Romans 4:5. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And so for the person who's believing and say, yes, Lord, I believe the good news. I believe that you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross for my sins and that I can be saved in the way that you've prescribed. The Bible teaches that you will be justified. It'll be just as if you or I'd never sinned, justified. And you'll be cleansed from your sin. And then it says that the righteousness of Christ is put to your account. There's a whole new accounting scheme. You're no longer in debt when it comes to your relationship with God. And then when you want to have a relationship with God, you're not only just invited in, but God says, you know what, let's just look at the books. Oh, yeah, the books are reconciled. You can come on in. But we're not in a relationship with God based on anything that we've done or tried to do. It's all based on the works of another, isn't it? It's all based on the work of Jesus Christ, his son, who's perfect. Does that sound like security? That's pretty awesome. But now that God's grace has brought salvation, you know what it causes humans to wrestle with? A choice. A choice. God's grace has been brought to the human, and they have an opportunity to receive the good news and the finished work of Jesus. Even though we don't deserve it, God gives us forgiveness of sin, the removal of guilt and shame, the promise of fellowship, and the hope of eternal life. That's amazing grace. But you know what? Sadly, not all people receive that. Not all people receive that. Listen, when we relate to God the Father through his Son as he's prescribed, that is a solid relationship. We are sons and daughters of God, and we're brought into his eternal family. We don't ever have to wonder day by day if he's going to accept us or not. Whether we're having a good day or not, God's acceptance of us is not based upon that. He looks at us through the righteousness of Jesus. And so when we're accused by the enemy, and you receive or you hear those barbed words that says, sinner, we've all heard that. Guess what God says? Forgiven. When we're attacked by fiery darts of the evil one and we hear failure, God says redeemed. When we're in a place where people are maybe coming against us and they say, you botched it, God says botchy ball. No, he says blot it out. He says blot it out. I don't know if one day we'll play bocce ball with the Lord, but friends, that's why the good news of God's amazing grace is so wonderful. Because of Jesus, our sins are literally blotted out. The Psalms say that our sins are removed from us as far as the east is from the west. How far is that? Eternally far. Do east and west ever meet? Nope. Now, aren't you glad he didn't say that your sins are removed from you as far as the north is from the south? Because that's far, but you know, at one point, the north meets south, and you're not going north, you're going south. Isn't that true? Sin hasn't been imputed to us. We're forgiven. Romans 4, 7 and 8. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. This is the salvation brought to us by the grace of God. He didn't have to do this, but he did. And we should be eternally blessed. God's salvation comes to us. It's brought to us. That means that we don't go out and find it. We respond to this salvation that God brings. And again, this salvation that's brought forces humans to make a choice. They can either accept it and worship God for it and be blessed by it or not. And that's why the Bible talks about that today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of decision. Right here and right now. Because people die every single day. And you don't know if you're going to get some crazy bug or whatever. Or I mean, there's people that we got all these different cancers, and doesn't it seem that more and more people are getting diseases that are just befuddling the doctors? And then I know more people that have said, oh, you know, Pastor, it's like, it is so rare. Praise God, they figured out what it was. Yeah, it's like 1 in 2 or 3 million people. It's like, I'm hearing that more and more and more. At what point does this stuff not become rare? God says today is a day of salvation because a person isn't guaranteed tomorrow. That's why if you're on the fence and if you don't know Jesus in a saving way today, today's the day of salvation. Today's the day to settle that eternal issue. Now, when we talk about the believer, I'm just going to tell you, God's grace does some amazing things. One, in a protective way, God's grace guards you and me from a performance-based relationship. So even though we're saved, it protects us from having a relationship that God's never desired in the first place. And so the ups and downs of my relationship with God doesn't have to be like that because His grace is stable, He's stable, His love for me is stable. So God's grace doesn't fluctuate, does it? God's grace doesn't need to be recharged like a battery does it? It doesn't even run out. It doesn't change. And so if I'm saved by grace, and that grace is from God and of God, then my salvation and relationship with God is based on me? No. It's based on God. So there's nothing that I can do to get God to love me any more than He loves me right now. There's nothing I can do to get God to accept me more than I'm accepted in His Son right now. There's nothing out there, Christian, that can make you more saved than you are right now if you're in Jesus. That's amazing grace, because we're saved by grace, not of works. So this is, God's amazing grace is very protective. And I'll tell you this, if you're not connecting with what I'm saying right now, it's like sometimes we feel, if I'm having a good day and I've had my devotion and I've loved my spouse and I haven't yelled at my kids and I haven't kicked the dog, I showed up to work on time and, you know, things are generally going good. In those days, we tend to think that God loves us more. And then when we fail and we get out the door without reading our Bibles and maybe we had a little, you know, a little strong fellowship with our wife or with our kids or whatever, and you did kick your dog on the way out the door, and you did show up late, and it's just, isn't it true that sometimes you feel like God doesn't love you, and you have to get things together before you can come back to God? Grace protects us from that mindset. Protects us from that mindset. But it also keeps us from comparing ourselves with one another. Why? Because it's not about our works. It's not about our performance. And so boasting is absolutely excluded. No Christian can say, I'm more saved than you. Oh, you know, if you hear that, you're like, really? What man tends to do in the absence of God's saving grace through faith is think that he has some kind of standing with God and that he or she is better than someone else, maybe because they haven't done as terrible things as they have. Or maybe the terrible things that you did are farther in your rearview mirror than theirs. And you think, well, God accepts me a little bit more. That's not true. You know, you can't improve on the salvation that God's amazing grace has brought. Furthermore, you're not going to arrive into heaven and listen to Abraham and David and Paul go on and on and on about their great exploits of how, you know, they got some kind of extra standing before God. No, they have standing before God the same way we do, by believing on God and putting our faith in God and God accounting that as righteousness. That's it. Romans 3, 27 and 28. Here's what Paul says. Where is boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. There's only one person in heaven that will be able to be glorified and worshiped for his works, and that's Jesus. There's only one bright and morning star. It's Jesus. There's only one King of kings and Lord of lords. It's Jesus. There's only one person that is the brightness of the glory of God and is the express image of God, and that's Jesus. He's the only one who can boast. He's the only one that can be worshiped for his works. That's why Paul wrote to the Galatians in 6:14. He said, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." If we're going to boast in one thing, let's boast in Jesus and what he did for us at the cross. Amen? We can glorify the Lord in that. That's how we get saved, is because of what Jesus secured for us at the cross. Dietary laws don't do it. Rule keeping doesn't do it. Being super duper adept at social media isn't going to cut it. Planning churches, participating in or conducting certain spiritual rituals, even if they're good, that's not going to get you in or have a closer relationship with God. It's simply based on our faith in Jesus Christ. And I'm so glad it's simple. I'm so glad it's simple. And grace is truly amazing because it is like Peter wrote, remember? He wrote about the manifold grace of God. It's multifaceted. It has a lot of ports. It has a lot of connections. It does a lot of things. And we've experienced that. That God's grace brings salvation, that God's grace is transformative, that God's grace teaches us how to be godly in an ungodly world, and how God's grace teaches us to be looking for the blessed hope of our glorious God and Savior Jesus Christ. Wow, just in this one verse, grace is active. Isn't that true? We also find out that we serve by grace, we're sustained by grace. That's because God's grace is sufficient. Paul was struggling with a thorn in his flesh. And he was praying probably very diligently to get God to remove it. And he found this out in 2 Corinthians 12:9. These are Jesus' words to Paul. He says, "My grace is sufficient for you. It's never going to run out." I love it. Now, unfortunately, I believe that Christians oftentimes never move beyond the very basic understanding of grace, that you're saved by grace and it's not of works. And they don't really get into any of these other blessed components of grace. Many believers fall woefully short of experiencing the riches of God's grace in their life. And I have to share this quote from Spurgeon again, because it's a great picture of Christians not realizing the abundance and the resource of God's grace. Where Spurgeon said, "There are many who are barely Christians, and they've scarcely enough grace to float them into heaven, the keel of their vessel grating on gravel all the way." Get your keel out of the gravel and enjoy and be blessed by the amazing grace of God. But number three, the grace of God has appeared. This is miraculous to me, that the grace that God had for us, he deposited in Jesus, and then at the right time, according to his purpose, the grace of God appeared in the person of Jesus on our human space-time continuum. There was a time when he started moving, and you look at the beginning of the Gospels, God started moving his grace plan, his salvation plan forward. Isn't that true? It's appeared. It came to us. That's the first advent of Christ, the coming of Jesus, and it was a gift. It was a gift, and that gift is meant to be opened. Why? Because it's for us. When Paul was talking to Timothy, he said, "Timothy, this is a faithful saying, that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners." That was his mission, and that's what he's accomplishing right now. I think too many people, myself at times included, are like the story of this old, it's an old story of a European family who saved for many years to come to America. They saved. They finally were able to buy tickets for their family. And once at sea, they carefully rationed the cheese and the bread that they brought on the journey. Well, after about 3 days, the young boy complained to his father, "I hate cheese sandwiches. If I don't eat anything else before we get to America, I'm going to die." Well, giving the boy his last nickel, the father told him to go to the ship's galley and buy an ice cream cone. Well, when the boy returned a long time later with a wide smile, his worried dad asked, "Where were you?" "Oh, I was in the galley eating 3 ice cream cones and a steak dinner." And the father said, "All that for a nickel?" And the boy said, "Oh no, the food is free. It comes with the ticket." Oh. You know, amazing grace that God gives to us It is free, but it's not cheap. It cost God his son. But you know what? I believe that many Christians just really, they're rationing moldy cheese sandwiches, and they just don't have a concept that there is so much more that they can be enjoying regarding God's grace and what it does and how it protects us from a performance-based relationship, and it keeps us from boasting, and it's just incredible and amazing. But you're not going to ever learn about this amazing grace and how multifaceted it is, the manifold grace of God, unless you're in the Word. Now, I mentioned that God's grace is his unmerited favor to the infinitely ill-deserving, but I think that there could very well be an expansion to that definition. And that is that we can say that God's grace is the unmerited favor of God shown to man primarily in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is now the believer's new life. The Son is now in us and has taken up residence in our heart. And so now the life that we live is really the life of Jesus. We're given the power of the Holy Spirit, and Jesus and his Spirit are now the new source for strength in the supernatural life, or the life in the promised land kind of life, or the abundant life. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Again, I don't know if you've heard of him, Charles Spurgeon. He says, may the Lord grant us this most precious grace that we may be every one of us led of the Spirit of God to seek him who alone can open the well-stored granaries of grace. I like that. I like that. Paul exhorted Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:1, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You know, if you need God's grace, if you need what you don't deserve in your time of need, then go to the throne of grace. Hebrews 4:16, it tells us that the throne of God's grace is always open. Let us therefore come boldly, not timidly, boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If you're going through a rough time right now, I encourage you to go to the throne of grace. If you're in a time of need, go to the throne of grace. You won't be disappointed. It's going to help you. God's purpose and grace has been revealed, 2 Timothy 1:10. Speaking of grace and salvation, it's now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And so God's grace appears for your benefit, church. For our benefit, Christians. What a blessing. Use God's grace. Go to the throne of grace. Find grace for grace in the person of Jesus and find out how abundant God's grace is. Well, then number four, the grace of God is to all men. It's appeared to all men. It's not just appeared, but it's appeared to all men. It's what we need. God's grace is for all people, no matter their station in life, no matter how long they've been walking with the Lord or they're not walking with the Lord, God's grace is still for them too. You can pick a person in your life that you know is unsaved, and they are a thorn in your side, a burr under your saddle. You're trying to love them. Guess what? They're still an object of God's grace. Grace is being given to us in the place of judgment. We're getting what we don't deserve, and God's grace is what all of us need. All humans, no matter your tribe, your tongue, your nation, your age, no matter what kind of train wreck you had last week, last year, or what kind of family or functional or dysfunctional you came from, guess what? God's grace has appeared to you. We all need the grace of God. And here's a simple illustration of this principle I think you'll enjoy. There were two great preachers that had pulpits in London in the 19th century. One of them was named Joseph Parker. The other you may have heard of, Charles Spurgeon. There's a reason why they call him the Prince of Preachers, okay? But both occupied pulpits in London in the 1800s, and on one occasion, Parker commented about the poor condition of the children admitted to Spurgeon's orphanage. But when it was reported to Spurgeon, He thought that Parker was criticizing the orphanage itself. So Spurgeon, being a man of fiery temperament, blasted Parker from his pulpit. And that attack was printed in the newspaper and became the talk of the town. So what happened? Well, Londoners then flocked to Parker's church the next Sunday because they wanted to hear his rebuttal. Here's what Parker said. He said, "I understand that Dr. Spurgeon is not in his pulpit today, and this is the Sunday that they normally use to take up an offering for the orphanage." Here's what Parker said. "I suggest that we take up a love offering for the orphanage this Sunday morning." Well, the church was delighted, and the ushers had to empty the collection plates 3 times to take in the offering. Well, later that week, there was a knock at Parker's study. Guess who it was? It was Spurgeon. He says, "You know, Parker," I don't know if he talked like that. You know, he did have a deep voice. He goes, "You know, Parker, you've practiced grace on me. You've given me not what I deserved. You've given me what I needed." Wow. And I'll tell you this. I believe that most, if not all, Christian relationships that are maybe struggling or have some fracture or there's some things that are not right, that they could either be healed or they could be on the path to healing if we're able to receive the grace that God has shown us and then extend that grace to the other person. I believe that with all my heart, that we would be people that just as God has extended his grace freely to us, if we can extend his grace freely to other people, oh, how that would touch our relationships. This is what is given to us by God. It's God's grace. We didn't get judgment. That's what we deserved. But we received that which we didn't deserve. We received grace. And remember that the key to grace, I don't want anyone to walk out of here thinking, "I just don't know how to appropriate it in my life." Another verse, Romans 5, 1 and 2. It's all about Jesus. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Aren't those great verses? We've been justified by faith, so we have a just relationship with God. It's justified, never sinned. We also have peace with God, through whom? The Lord Jesus Christ. And we have access by faith into the grace in which we stand. We should stand boldly on the grace that's been given to us and the promises that he's given to us in the Word of God. And we get to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's, again, a looking forward phrase, that we're looking forward to just being with God in all of his glory. It's tremendous. And so no matter how long as a Christian you've been walking with the Lord, we all need grace. We need grace every single day. It's rich, it's beautiful. And when we experience God's grace, we are taught to share that grace with other people, okay? For the unbeliever or for the person who hasn't ever walked with the Lord, I'm just going to say, you need the grace of God that will bring salvation. It's before you now, and you have a choice to make. Wherever you are, it's time. God is knocking on your heart, and he's saying, "I want to let you know that I love you and I've saved you." And that person, if they've never committed to Jesus, they can be saved simply by saying, "I understand I'm a sinner and I need your grace. I understand that you sent your son to die on the cross. He was buried and he rose from the third day so that I could have forgiveness of sins. And I thank you for what you've told me is the good news. And I believe it just like you said. Come into my life, forgive me of my sins, and help me to be the person you want me to be." You could have a conversation with God, something like that. There's no special mixture of words that can get you into heaven. But just coming to God and having a real conversation with God, saying, "God, I need you, and evidently I'm hearing something today that is going to meet my need." Put him to the test. You won't be disappointed. Well, Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace that you've given to us. We're thankful, Lord, for the salvation that we have in you. And Lord, we truly have discovered that your grace is manifold, it's multicolored, it's multifaceted. And Lord, if you've described some component of grace, if you've issued some kind of blessing regarding your grace, that it some kind of action, some kind of work that it does in our life, Lord, we want to say we want it all. We want to learn about it, and we want to appropriate your grace to our lives. Lord, not only for our benefit, but for the benefit of others. We thank you for this grace. And Lord, I just want to say thank you for saving each one of us. Thank you for saving me, Lord, a wretch, and destining me to heaven. And Lord, if that's not enough, that we get to look forward with anticipation and be blessed that grace teaches us to be looking for the great and glorious appearing of you, Jesus. And we wait. And until you come, Lord, help us to be about your business and help us to be people of grace, receiving your grace and giving grace to one another. In Jesus' name. And all God's kids said, amen. Amen.